This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verses 14 to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3, which can be found on page 738 in the church Bibles. Page 738 in the church Bibles. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will too narrow your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought me up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please have that part of the of Isaiah open in front of you, either in the Bible that's near to hand or perhaps on a screen. Page 737, if you've closed your Bible. Before we look at it together, let's just pray. Loving Father, we pray that you will speak this morning through your word, that we will hear your message to us, and that it will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses in Isaiah pose a very big and perhaps a rather uncomfortable question. If things are threatening, perhaps we could say when things are threatening and faith seems difficult, perhaps hopeless, is it because God's given up on me? Has he stopped caring about me to concentrate on rather more promising material somewhere else? Or is it, horrible thought, because there's actually not much he can do? Perhaps you've had times when you felt like that. Perhaps you're sitting here in St. John's this morning feeling exactly like that. And if you've been coming to St. John's over the last few Sunday mornings, you'll know that this part of Isaiah contains four sections that are called servant songs. I'm not sure they were actually sung, but it's a good title. They are, in fact, an unfolding revelation of God's plan to redeem not just Israel, but in the end, the whole world. Our verses this morning come between the end of the second and the beginning of the third servant song. So they're a bit like a bridge, but they're much, much more than just a bridge. They actually begin with a complaint, and that in effect poses a question. And what strikes you is that their question in their day was very much the same as our question that we started with a moment ago. If things are threatening and faith seems hopeless, is it because God has given up on me? They thought it was. We already know that Israel as a nation had failed to be the servant that they were meant to be. So God's plan, revealed in these four songs, was to send a true servant who would be what Israel was meant to be, and more than that. He would, in addition, be the redeemer that the whole world needed. Verse 6 has already told us he will bring salvation, reaching to the ends of the earth. We saw that last Sunday. And this, of course, should be wonderful news. However, our first verse begins with the word but. And we hit the ground with a sickening thud. I can remember as a child putting together a kit which made a kite kit, never thought of that. And unfortunately, I didn't put enough weight in the tail of the kite. So when I released it, it went up extremely well. It shot up like a rocket, turned over about 30 feet in the air, and even faster hurtled into the ground with an almighty smash, and all the sticks and frame inside it broke. It's the feeling you have when you hit that word, but, at the beginning of our reading. It reminds us of Israel, perhaps, centuries before, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And you'd think they'd have been so grateful. But their lives were full of buts. They did nothing but complain. The food wasn't right. The water wasn't sufficient. Everything they could think of was wrong. And they even missed the cucumbers, you remember, and the garlics and the onions that they had back in Egypt. We like to think of ourselves, don't we, as God's triumphant people. But it's very easy to turn into God's complaining people. We live in an age of cynicism and entitlement. And it's possible for Christians to catch the same disease, feeling that God has somehow sold us short and should really be giving us more. Churches can become inward-facing. That's why repeating our commission every Sunday morning is good for us. It's healthy. It reminds us that we face outwards, not inwards. We come in here so that we can go out there. And we can't be effective out there if we're grumbling in here. So what was their complaint in verse 14? But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. You don't really love us anymore, Lord. Otherwise, it wouldn't be like this." And this, you will remember, was a 70-year exile and then a somewhat underwhelming return from exile. So what's going to be God's answer? Will he even answer them at all? Or has he just given up on them and gone home? And when I feel abandoned and faith seems a bit hopeless, what does God want me to know? Well, the first thing I suggest is in verses 14 to 18, that I am loved and I am remembered. Israel had already made a complaint about being forgotten by God back in chapter 40. And in reply, God told them to look up at the night sky. "You see all those stars?" said God. "I put them there and I keep them there. And what's more, I've counted them, and not one of them is missing. If I feel like that about the stars," said God, "how much more do you think I feel about you?" And so here in verse 14, he asks a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? It's a gentle, maternal image, isn't it? That of the breastfeeding mother. Is it likely that she could lose interest in the child that she gave birth to? And the implied answer, of course, is no. And even if she could, says God, I shan't. The God who gave birth to us by creating us, and then in Christ recreating us, loves us. He knows us. He cares for us. He provides for us. And he will certainly never forget us. That's verse 16. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I wonder if you've ever done that thing where you need to jot something down quickly but not had any paper to write it on. So you just wrote it on your hand instead. It's actually what God did. I have engraved you on the palm of my hand, he says. But when you write on your hand, you know you can always wash it off later. And we look at this and we see that God hasn't just written our name on his hand, he's engraved it. And it's on the palms of both hands. Like a double tattoo almost. This isn't going to wash off. Not ever. And then he changes the metaphor. Your walls are continually before me, he says in verse 15. What is that about? Well, walls are about security, about survival, about protection. The Jews returning from exile in Babylon were surrounded by broken down walls. Walls were quite an issue for them. Look, says God. Behold, this shouldn't be some sort of existential crisis for you. Your walls, your well-being, your security are continually before me. What's more, he said, the builders are making haste. And the destroyers who tore them down and laid them waste are going away. Lift up your eyes and see. What's more, instead of you being your enemy's possession, they will become yours. Verse 18, as I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them as a bride does. And that word bind has a meaning too, doesn't it? They have held you bound. Now you will bind them. I am your defense. I will fight for you, says God. What does God want me to know when things are threatening and faith seems hopeless? That always I am loved and I'm remembered. But what else does he want me to know? Well, that's in verses 19 to 23. He wants me to know that I am blessed and restored. And the verse 19 starts with the word surely. But it's not surely in the way we usually use it, which is a kind of question word meaning, am I right? As in, surely that's Mrs. Smith sitting over there, isn't it? Here, surely means certainly. This is something that is sure. Back in March, Craig kindly put up with my attempts to sing bass in Bits of the Messiah, which is probably a fairly good definition of grace, actually. And we sang it then, and I won't inflict it on you again by trying to sing it now. Surely, surely. And just as Handel repeated the word, so does Isaiah in verse 19. He says it twice too. There's no doubt about it. This is for sure. So what is it that's sure? It's the land that is wasted and desolate that will be restored. And discouraged people will flourish and grow and expand. Surely you, that is the land, will be too narrow for your inhabitants. Now that was never fulfilled in Isaiah's time. This is about the servant. We remember these verses come between the second and the third servant song. They are its frame. He, when he comes, will build a people who will overflow all boundaries. Those children of bereavement in verse 20, as he calls them, were complaining of being exiled and landless. But their reaction will be amazement. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? They thought their best days were over, behind them. Actually, their best days were yet to come. When life gets hard, it's tempting to think that our good days are behind us. But when we put our trust in Jesus, the servant king, our best days are still to come. We have a resurrection hope and an eternity with Christ. And that good news is for all the world. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. It was God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But now we know it's through the servant that this worldwide blessing is going to come. And far from the people being parentless, which was their complaint back in verse 14, kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. And the big punchline comes at the end of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. What does God want me to know when things are threatening and faith seems hopeless? He wants me to know that he is still Lord, and that we shall not be put to shame, and that through Jesus he can restore the damage that has been done, and that for all of us our greatest blessing lies ahead. So what encouragement does verse 24 take us on to? Well, that's the next few verses, verses 24 to 26. I am rescued and I am renewed. In our opening question we asked, is God even able to do anything with my life? Can he do it? Even if he wants to, can he? And this is the people's second question in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Now, of course, if they'd remembered their own national history, they would have known the answer, wouldn't they? They had been prey and captives in Egypt, and God had certainly rescued them. You could even say that rescue, redemption, was their national foundation story. Their whole nationhood was built on it. And the imagery, of course, is obvious. If a lion has snatched a goat from your flock, are you going to get it back out of its jaws? Well, you're welcome to try. I'm not sure I'm going to. But then that's the whole point, isn't it? Israel has a God who can do that. And he's done it before. And he's going to do it again, even bigger. And in God's great plan, it's what the servant will do. We remember 1 Peter 5 that says, we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. That predatory enemy is Satan. He enslaves, he devours, he destroys. Can God do anything about that? Yes. That's why the servant in Isaiah comes, to rescue the prey and the captives from the mighty and the tyrannical enemy. What we discover as each servant song unfolds is how he will do that. And the shock is, it won't be by force of arms. It won't even by doing miracles, but by being a suffering servant, willing to die. So, does God love you enough to do something? The answer is, he already has loved you enough to do something. Did you notice that there are three I wills in these two verses? If verse 25 was about I can, verse 26 is about I will. And it repeats the promise of verse 23. All flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Three very powerful, important words. Savior, the one who rescues from the jaws of sin and death. Redeemer, the one who paid our freedom price at the cross. The Mighty One of Jacob is the covenant God who keeps his promises and defends his people. When things are threatening and faith seems hopeless, God wants me to know, to surely know, that I am rescued and I am redeemed. So what about those last three verses? Sometimes in our printed Bibles, the chapter breaks don't come in the most helpful places. The meaning of this flows straight on into chapter 50 and the first three verses. And I think if you're following, if you're using the little sheet that you can write notes on, the last heading isn't printed on there, which is probably my fault, not somebody in the office. But these last three verses, what does God want me to know? That I am disciplined and redeemed. Twice here, God's people have questioned God's power and his commitment. Now it's going to be God's turn to ask the questions. The first one sounds rather odd. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce? It's like, you know I put it somewhere, but I can't remember where I went. And then anyone in my home group will know that I spent several days trying to hunt for some very evasive study notes that I knew I'd put somewhere, but still haven't found yet, by the way. However, God hasn't somehow mislaid their mother's certificate of divorce. He's not doing that thing that we as seniors regularly do, you know, where you go back downstairs to remember what you went upstairs to get. He's forcing them to face an uncomfortable truth. Their complaint had been that they were like orphans, that God had caused a divorce, and that it was his fault that they became exiles. Really? Says God. You got a certificate for that then? And he asks a follow-up question. Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Is it my fault you went into exile? Behold. There's a lot of beholding in these verses, and there's a lot of things that God wants us to look at. He's confronting them with things, and he wants them to see it. Behold. It is for your iniquities that you were sold. And for your transgressions, your mother has been sent away. Why blame me when it's your own fault? It's very easy, isn't it, to blame God for what's wrong in the world when actually it's our sin that's ruining it. It's our greed that dispossesses and impoverishes people. It's our cruelty that wounds others. It's our jealousy that steals, and it's our hate that kills. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. You went into exile because you'd given up on me, says God, not because I'd given up on you. And even that was because I do love you, and not because I'd stopped loving you. This is the discipline of a father who still loves, not the coldness of a father who stopped loving. I came to you, God says in verse 2, but there was no one there. Isn't that a sad, poignant verse? I called you, but you didn't answer. Can we see the father of the prodigal longing and waiting for the wayward son to come home? Can we hear the words of John 1? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Or Jesus' words spoken through his tears, how often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus wasn't just the suffering servant. He was the rejected servant. And the problem is that rejecting God's mercy and grace always has consequences. I think personally that as a nation that's rejected Jesus in this country, we're living, all of us, with the consequences of that more and more every day. Why is it getting worse? Well, partly, I think, because as a nation, we've turned our back on God and on his word. Rejection of the Savior has consequences. So he makes his point one last time. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Of course, God can still redeem and still deliver. He has redeemed and he does deliver. And his discipline, when it comes, is to bring us home, not leave us in exile. And what we need when things are threatening and faith seems hopeless is to hold on in faith to Jesus, God's righteous servant, who suffered so that we could be redeemed. To trust in his unfailing and unbreakable love that brings the forgiveness and restoration we so much need, and that one day will bring us all the way home. Let's pray. Father, there is wonderful encouragement in these verses. Forgive us for the times we doubt you, perhaps even throw our accusations at you. Lord, we are grateful that you are more faithful than we are, and you hold us. Lord, help us to trust your promises, to have our faith in Jesus, your suffering servant and our Redeemer, and to follow you faithfully all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.